الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you with our usual greeting on our program, the Universal Greetings of Peace. This is a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets, from Abraham through the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we have our ninth program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. We had planned today to start our series on the family. However, we since during our program last week on Islam's position on slavery, we had several other points that we felt we should touch on before moving on to our next topic in this series. So today we'll continue our discussion of Islam's position on slavery, or the emancipation of persons in bondage. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining me as usual on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum salam. As is our fashion, I wonder if perhaps I could ask you, before we continue our discussion today, if I could just ask you to go back to last week's program and quickly summarize the main points that we touched on in this topic.
Certainly.
We started first by indicating that at the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, about 1400 years ago, slavery was an institution which was both very deep and widespread and very inhuman as well. The challenge before Islam was to try and change the situation by providing emancipation on two planes, on the physical level as well as emancipation also on the more important psychological and spiritual level. And we mentioned that the approach that you find throughout the Quran and prophetic tradition is to first of all show that there's no such division of people such as masters and slaves, that there's only one master of the whole universe, and that's God. All other creations are His servants. The second thing that the Quran emphasized is the equality of all human beings, that there is no superiority or inferiority on the basis of ethnic, nationalistic, or any other grounds, that the only criteria is piety and good deeds. Having done this, we indicated again that Islam took even a further step by changing the total conception or the total nature of the institution from slavery to more of a domestic servant, really, in preparation for totally removing that institution from existence. We have indicated, we gave several evidence from the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for example, when he called خَوَلُكُمْ إِخْوَانُكُمْ, your servants. He didn't say even your slaves. خَوَلُكُمْ, your servants are your brothers. So not only was it changed from a slave who was regarded as a thing to a domestic or servant, but it was even changed from a servant to a brother. We indicated also the Quran emphasis on good treatment in chapter 4, not only to parents, but it included in the very same verse also people who are in bondage. It follows from this that it was quite obvious in the case of Islam that all harassment, humiliations, and any form of indignity must be stopped in the treatment of people who are or who were in bondage. In addition to this, it was also indicated that Islam opened the door wide to emancipate those who were already in bondage, either on the behest of people who happened to be in charge of them, by way of atonement for certain sins, which the Quran indicated that the punishment for that or the atonement would be to free a person in bondage, or in some cases even by way of punishment for mistreatment of the person in bondage, like slapping on the face or severe beating, that the only retribution for that would be to free that person. The result of this, as we discussed last time, was the fact that in the history of Islam we find many great figures who actually were former slaves or came from the descendants of former slaves, including people like Bilal, Al-Muqdad, Zayd ibn Haritha, Usama, Ata' ibn Rabah, and others. In the last part of the program, a question was raised as to why slavery was not totally forbidden, even in a gradual way, like the prohibition of drinks or intoxicants in the case of early part of Islam. We indicated that drinking or intoxicants is a personal habit, and since the beginning of the Islamic State of Medina, there was only about 10 years left in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and these were enough to detoxify people from drinks. Whereas the question of slavery was a very deep-rooted institution that required more time than mere 10 years to really totally rid the community or society from it. But we indicated that Islam approached the problem on two prongs. On one hand, by drawing all sources of new slavery, such as kidnapping people, aggressive war, or taking people because they didn't pay their debts. These were common sources of slavery before Islam. All these were dried, with the exception of one case, and that is legitimate warfare, and in the absence of other agreement of exchange of prisoners of war. On the other hand, it approached it also by opening the door for those who are already in bondage through the various methods described before, in order to gradually, within perhaps a generation or two, it would have been possible to totally eliminate the institution from existence.
Now, to pick up on that, in terms of the sources, is it correct then to say that Islam succeeded in drawing up all of the sources of new bondage except those cases of war captives?
Yeah, that's correct, but with some qualification of the word war or war captive. Because the word war also could be interpreted by people in a variety of ways. That's why I was qualifying. I said war, which is legitimate from an Islamic point of view. That automatically eliminates wars, for example, by way of aggression against other people who are peaceful. That's not permissible in Islam. Secondly, wars for national glory or simply expansion of territory for no other purpose, that's again not permissible in Islam. War for the purpose of raiding some other people, for the purpose of taking peoples as captives, as it used to happen before Islam, again that was not permitted. So when we're talking about war, we're really talking about war from the Islamic jurisprudence point of view, which is permitted only in two cases. One is to fight back those who are aggressors, to repel aggression, mm-hmm. and secondly, to remove human tyranny, which may be standing in the way of people's freedom of choice, particularly freedom of faith. But other than this, it would not be regarded as a legitimate war from the Islamic standpoint. It follows from this, then, that a person who is captured in a war like this, he is basically an aggressor, really, nothing more. A person who is really standing and attacking the peaceful people in their own places, or acting in a tyrannical way. To say that you have no right to capture a person like this would be too simplistic and too unrealistic. So Islam addresses the question in a more open way. It's not the question whether or not you have the right to capture him. You do have the right to capture him, but the essential question, what to do with him, mm-hmm. how he should be treated. And this is a question that we find Islamic law has been quite specific in how those people should be treated. But the most important and most general rule here, the basic guideline, is that they should be treated with all due compassion, even though they were aggressors. I'll give you just one example. In the case of the Battle of Badr, one of the earliest battles with the pagans, those people who were taken in captivity actually were given the better food by their captors. See, in other words, the better quality food available even in the army at that time was given to those who were captured, even though they were aggressors. In fact, at a later time, many people were so impressed with this compassion that they turn to Islam, which shows that the main purpose really is not fighting or capturing people, but rather guidance rather than a collection of any benefit for those who are fighting. The other thing also is that even in the case of war captives, it does not mean at all that each and every POW, prisoner of war, is destined to be quote-unquote enslaved or to remain in bondage. In fact, in a society like the 7th century society, for example, where you don't have prisons or concentration camps and all that, the only realistic way, really, to look after those people who are captured is simply to have them under the supervision or the charge of some of the people who participated in the battle. That was the only realistic way to look after them, both in terms of their needs as well as for purposes of security also, at least until the hostilities come to an end. So it shows then that even in the case which is, like I said, the very restricted source of any additional bondage, even in that case of legitimate warfare and aggression by others, still it was never viewed as or visioned as a perpetual state of bondage at all, just temporarily.
Because I suppose we superseded the Geneva agreements on treatment of war captives by some several hundreds of years. Well, now, we've already said that there wasn't any outright banning of this whole of slavery. Is there any documentation which would indicate, however, that the institution of slavery or the state of captivity or bondage was meant to be a transitory situation and not a perpetual situation?
Oh yes, there are lots of evidence for this, both from the Quran, Muslim regard as the word of God, as well as the prophetic tradition, the explanations and behavior of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. I refer to, for example, to chapter 47 in the Quran, particularly in verse 5, whereby it talks about what happens in the battlefield and warfare, and it says, after inflicting punishment on, of course, people who are aggressors in the battlefield, after really defeating them, it says, فَإِمَّا مَنَّا بَعْدُ وَإِمَّا فِدَاءً حَتَّى فَضَعَ الْحَرْبُ أَوْزَارَهَا, which means, after this happens, there is only one of two choices. Either mannan, which means generosity, or freeing those in bondage with no return, just free, generous, compassionate treatment, or the choice is still given, fida'an. Fida'an is usually translated as ransom, but I understand the word ransom sometimes have a negative connotation, as if it's just a blackmail or something of that sort. But strictly speaking, ransom has been interpreted to mean one of three basic things. It could be ransom by payment of certain amount of money, which is only fair because, after all, a person who's coming to fight in an aggressive war is inflicting damage in property and damage in life. So it's only fair to demand that before he regains his freedom, he should pay for some of the damage that he caused. Second is also fida'an. In Arabic, means to exchange also something for something, which means exchange of POWs. And that happened also in some cases during the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he freed some people in order for regaining the freedom of captured Muslim soldiers. The third case, which was quite unique in all history, is to ask the prisoner of war to offer some useful help to the community in return for gaining his freedom. Does that sound
like a good version?
Right. You know, remember some of the ideas that have been suggested, for example, instead of throwing people in jail, let them pay for their crimes by making some service to the community.
Right.
And we think that this is a 20th century concept. It is not. One of the early examples in the after the Battle of Badr in the 7th century, that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, offered to some of the captives of that war, those who were captured, that they can gain back their freedom if they teach 10 Muslims how to read and write.
Yeah.
So, you see, and this is a very constructive approach, yeah. and mutually beneficial. And, of course, a prisoner of war would rather be a teacher than be a prisoner.
Yeah.
I mean, it's an honorable job. So that was beneficial both to the Muslim community as well as those who were in bondage, and they gained their freedom. And in some cases, as I indicated, also the Prophet also implemented the verse in the Quran, Mannan, which means actually letting people free with no return. It did happen in some cases also. So all of these were various approaches to the problem.
Well, now another common question that was raised is about the whole situation of concubines. And I wonder if perhaps you could explain the position of Islam on that, and whether or not is there any contribution towards the solution of that particular problem provided by Islam.
Certainly. Well, as you know, the question of concubines or concubinage has been, according to many authorities, not Muslim authorities, I mean sociologists and others, historians, has been an institution which was already in existence, just like slavery.
Yeah,
it was a very common institution. In fact, many authorities indicate that concubinage was quite common, particularly among the Semites, and especially among the Hebrew. In the Hebrew tradition, this has been the case. As you know, some even Hebrew prophets were believed to have had so many concubines. When Islam came, it did not accept the institution as it is, just as slavery also. And the approach, again, was to gradually, first of all, change the nature and perception of the institution, and then gradually removing it from existence altogether. Now, basically, a woman captured in the battlefield is treated exactly the same as man in terms of the kind treatment and compassion. But in the case of women captured in the battlefield, which is of course not the normal case, I mean, you're not supposed to plunder the civilians, but in the case of an actual battlefield, there is an additional problem, that women particularly are relatively more prone to violence being committed against them than men, particularly quite frankly when you talk about rape, the possibilities of rape, for example, by the victorious army.
Mm-hmm.
And until now, even in the 20th century, we hear a lot about, you know, some of the wars that goes on in different places, Southeast Asia and other places, where a great deal of violence is committed against women in particular. Now, this raises a number of problems then. Even if those women are spared the initial or possible plunder by a victorious army, there is a problem that when they are defeated, when their people are defeated, those women might have already lost their breadwinners, their fathers, their husbands, or their brothers. This makes the problem in the case of women even more complex, because on one hand, you've got to take measures to prevent violence and rape being committed against them. On the other hand, you have to protect society and themselves also from corruption being pushed under the circumstances, under the pressures of need, to earn their living in ways which are not honorable and which Islam does not regard as legitimate, such as, you know, prostitution and other similar methods. In this case, dealing with the situation as it existed in the 7th century, or as it may be duplicated any time or any place, Islamic law did permit cohabitation with those concubines or captives. That provided a number of benefits indeed, because number one, the relationship is basically a marriage-like relationship. In other words, she's regarded really as a wife for all practical purposes of the person who is, for example, captured her or one of the people who were in the battlefield. The only difference perhaps between this cohabitation and the traditional marriage relationship is the absence of consent. Of course, consent is a very important condition in marriage according to Islamic law, even in the normal cases. But as you know, in the unusual case of warfare and captivity, obviously the restrictions are there on freedom, which is a normal thing that goes with captivity anyway. But otherwise, there are additional useful features of that particular arrangement. Number one, you don't have to imprison these women or put them in concentration camps, nor do you just leave them in society to be pushed into things that they don't really want to do, such as prostitution. You want also to prevent any mutual temptation, because these are also human beings, and there are also males in the society where they are captured, and you can't just preach people be chaste without, while at the same time opening the door wide for this temptation and possibilities of problems. So by having one person to live with as a husband, she's provided with a home. She's provided with all her needs in terms of food, clothing, medication, everything. In addition, quite frankly, which Islam never shies away from that question, for she's provided also with satisfaction of her instinctive needs also, that she wants a man, she needs a man also as a woman. This also results in preventing any attack on her, because now she's a wife, or in a status really practically of a wife of another man, so nobody else can touch her or commit any violence against her. But on top of that, one of the beautiful things that Islam provided also, Islamic law, is that if that woman bears a child to her husband, then that child is free immediately upon his birth, and she herself also becomes free at the death, or upon the death of her husband. In other words, once she bears a child, he cannot, for example, give her away to someone else or do anything. She just remains as his wife until he dies, and then she's free. But even then, we find that both in terms of the prophetic tradition and practice, a strong recommendation was made that the best way really is to free that woman and then offer her marriage if she accepts, and then have just the traditional normal wife-husband type of relationship. Indeed, in Bukhari, which is one of the most important collections of prophetic tradition, Prophet Muhammad says that if a person had a woman captive or concubine, then he brings her upright, teaches her, frees her, and then marry her, that God will give him two rewards. Mm-hmm. So that has been a highly commendable act. It happened with the Prophet, peace be upon him, in one of the battles, one of the women, you know, that was his concubine, actually he freed her, he offered her to free her and send her to her people if she wanted, or to marry him. She accepted to marry him, and in fact, as a result of that gesture of goodwill and humanity on his part, 100 other relatives from that woman's people, from her tribe, mm-hmm. were freed by Muslims, because Muslims said, my goodness, said, our Prophet is now married to that lady, and we have their in-laws. How could we keep captive the in-laws of the Prophet? So that was like a gesture on the part of the Prophet, an invitation to them that you should go ahead, actually, and free them without condition and marry them if they accept. And that's a more humane and more commendable act.
Mm-hmm. And now, most of the measures that we've discussed leading to emancipation have depended upon the goodwill and the voluntary charity of the slave owner or the master or the person who has the other individual in bondage. Mm-hmm. Is it possible for a person who's in bondage, the slave himself, to be able to initiate any kind of action that could bring about his emancipation?
Absolutely, and I think Islam was first in that. It is a concept known as mukataba. Mukataba means literally something like a deed. And that means that in Islamic law, any person in bondage can go to the person who's holding him and says, all right, I offer you this contract or a deed that in return for paying you some mutually agreed sum of money, I gain back my freedom. Now, upon the payment of this agreed upon amount, the person is automatically set free. So yes, there's an indication of that.
Well now, is it at the discretion of the master? Can the master refuse the contract that you mentioned and keep the person in bonds if he wishes, if he doesn't want to accept the offer?
Well, the way I understand it, and the way also the Muslim jurist interpret that, is by reference to the Quran itself in chapter 24, verse 33. وَالَّذِينَ يَبْتَغُونَ الْكِتَابَ مِنَّا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ فَكَاتِبُوهُمْ إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا. The translation of that portion that relates to this issue, it says, and if any of your slaves ask for a deed in writing that is to enable them to earn their freedom for a certain sum, give them, it says give them, not you may, give them such a deed. If you know any good in them, ye give them something yourself out of the means which God has given to you. Which means that you should accept the contract, number one. Number two, you should even give them some financial help or reduce the amount even that's offered so that you enable them to free themselves as soon as possible. This is the way how it was interpreted by Muslim jurists. It was reported, for example, that Umar, the second caliph after the Prophet, insisted on one companion named Anas ibn Malik to free a person by the name of Sirin. And actually he threatened him and he hit him with a stick. He threatened him that he must accept it. And like some jurists say, like Abu Dawood al-Zahiri, said that if Umar knew that it was permissible to refuse, he would have not threatened Anas that he should accept the contract. And by the way, Sirin happened to be the father of one of the great scholars in the history of Islam, Muhammad ibn Sirin. Right. So that's another indication. So many jurists say that if the person refused, the Muslim ruler or his appointee as a judge, for example, has the right to force the person to accept the contract and free the person.
And we have about 2 minutes left. In terms of the person in bondage, the slave himself, how are they able to obtain the funds needed to regain their freedom?
This is again some first in the case of Islam. In the Quran in chapter 9, verse 6, when it talks about the way the amount of zakah or poor charity should be spent, it specifies the wafir rakab, that is, and also to use that zakah or charity in order to free those people in bondage. So the person who's seeking freedom is entitled legally to take part or partake part of this charity. In addition to this, besides this institutional charity, in numerous sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he encouraged people also to add, to pay on their own, in addition to that, to help people gain their freedom. And there's a famous incident during the lifetime of Ali, the fourth caliph after the Prophet, where a person came to him and said, I have no money. Should I go ahead with this contract? He said, yes. And then he asked people to give him charity. People gave him so much that he could pay his master and something was left. He said, what should I do with the rest? He said, use it to help some other person in bondage to gain his freedom. One very interesting thing that happened during the reign of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who was came almost 100 years after Prophet Muhammad, that his regional ruler in North Africa, Yahya ibn Sa'id, wrote to him and he said, I collected the money for charity and there is not enough poor people to take it. That shows the economic prosperity. Mm-hmm. What should I do with it? He said, all right, use that money to buy people in bondage and then set them free. This was a unique aspect that we find in Islamic history that is almost unparalleled.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we should stop at that. Again, the signal that we're out of time. So we want to thank you for watching our program. I invite you back next week when we, God willing, we'll start our next topic on the family in Islam. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allah is the one who 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 is the one who